Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your continued empowerment of us, giving us your wisdom into our minds to help us learn and know more about you. Be with us as we study and learn. Help us to come to understand these things and to apply them into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as a little bit of a catch-up, and I do this every week anyway, the first lesson that this course starts off with talks about the very basic material, or what is the source of the information that we are using. The question, it talks about the Bible and its authority. The question that's asked and answered right at the very top of that page is, where does the church get its teachings? And that basically is coming as a way of getting at the differences between different denominations, because many times people that are joining the church have some sort of a background in some way of another Christian denomination. And so it basically answers that question according to three major divisions: the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestants, not including Lutherans, and then the Lutheran Church. And then we go from there into our knowledge of God, how we know there is a God, that there are two basic ways. There's the natural knowledge of God. It basically is there, that built-in something in our minds, in ourselves, that gives us the idea that there's something out there bigger than us, by way we see, experience nature and creation and so forth, and also our conscience. Why is it that there's something that informs us inside of us that we are good or bad, you know, and where does that kind of thing come from? And then the revealed knowledge of God, because the natural knowledge of God just simply isn't enough, and so forth. And then the rest of that lesson talks about the Bible, and you can take a look at those kinds of things. If you have any questions as you're going through these things at home, don't hesitate to ask, obviously. We then move, after we find out that the Bible is our source for our knowledge of God, to lesson two, and it talks about what basic things the Bible tells us about God. We went through this last week. That whole first section, under Roman numeral number one, called his attributes. Basically, I encouraged us to look at that not just simply as memorizing some characteristics about God, that he's a spirit, that he's eternal, that he's unchangeable, that he's all-powerful, that he's all-knowing, but to also kind of think about how that might just apply into your life. What difference does it make in my life that God is everywhere? That there's no place that I can go that God isn't? What difference does it make in my life that God is knows everything? That he's all-powerful? You know, those kinds of things. And then as we're talking about God, we have to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity has a pretty significant element of mystery to it, because there are three persons, but there's only one God. Each person is equal, and yet we talk about them in kind of according to some separate roles or ways in which we kind of equate God the Father with creation, God the Son with redemption and salvation, God the Holy Spirit with continuing to accompany us through life as our kind of our constant companion. And that's what that second half of that lesson talks about. So that takes us then to lesson three. What is our relationship with the God of the Bible? The very first thing for us to do, I think, is to take a look at the scriptural account of Genesis, and I encourage you to read that last time. We've got extra copies of these Bibles if you want
to
be reading.
Would that be better to all be on the same one?
That's what I was thinking.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. This was my mom's Bible.
Was it really?
That's cool.
I have a bigger one, but he wouldn't let me bring them both.
I had a bigger one, but you wouldn't let me bring them both.
Okay, Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible. And why don't we just go around? I'll start off, and we'll just each of us take a day until we get through them. As a matter of fact, that'll pretty much do it here. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Sandy?
And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day.
And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
Try to read this. And God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark." It's hard to read. And let them serve as. I don't have my glasses. I can't really read.
Okay. Well,
I can take it. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day.
And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the waters teems, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters of the sea. And let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day.
And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and to all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I will give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God finished work that he had been doing. And so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Okay, so that's the scriptural account of creation. three things that I wanted to point out here. First of all, what I call the world in motion concept, that God created not just the raw materials for the beginnings of the earth, but he actually created a fully functioning world. In other words, if you'd have come here right after he finished all the plants, you'd see some trees that were really small and some that were larger and some that were very large and so forth. He didn't just put one tree down and expect that it would kind of populate out and some of those kinds of things. Because the, for one thing, the plural of those particular things, you know, when he created birds, he didn't just create a bird or a pair of birds, he created birds, and he talked about water teeming with life and so forth. And so basically it was a fully functioning world. In other words, if you the very next day after he created vegetation with the trees and so forth, if you'd have cut one of them down, I don't know, would it have had rings? Because that's what they add each year. But if you would look at it before you cut it down, it would, you'd say, gosh, that tree's been there a while, when in fact it was just, it had just been put there by God the day before. The same thing with Adam and Eve. You know, he didn't create embryos. He didn't create babies. He created fully functioning adults, or at least later, I'm saying later adolescents, because people didn't, well, they, in those days, they tended to live a lot longer, but they were probably young people, old enough to reproduce, but still young people. And yet, they weren't children. They weren't babies. They were, you know, when you size up Adam and Eve the day after, on the seventh day of creation, you said, well, I don't know, 16, 18, 20, something like that, you know. So that's what I mean by the world in motion concept. Each according to its kind. The whole notion of kind kind of tends to go against evolution in a way, and we'll be talking about evolution in just a few moments, in the sense that kind is like the boundary that you don't cross. So even in those circumstances where you've got animals that can reproduce, that like a horse and a donkey, you end up with something sterile. And I'm by no means any kind of a genetics expert, but you look at the various hybrids of crops. You know, it's all within one particular kind of family. You don't take corn and beans, and at least not that I know of, at any rate, and cross-pollinate between them. You don't take, you can take various types of corn, take care of various types of beans. I know one year, I remember my grandfather, even though we lived in the city at the time, was always this avid gardener, and ended up, Grandma was mad at him one year because he ended up planting the hot peppers too close to the bell peppers. And he had some pretty warm bell peppers. So they kind of crossed among themselves that way, you know. So anyway, but it was, so each according to its kind basically kind of sets a boundary that humans give birth to humans and dogs give birth to dogs. It doesn't mean that you don't have the various breeds of dogs, but that's all still within that particular boundary. Cats give birth to cats. You used to have a whole range of them, but you still have kind of a boundary of that sort of thing. So that's what, that's basically what each according to its kind tends to mean there. And then the place of the human race in God's plan, and this goes right up head to head with evolution. Adam and Eve were probably the two most brilliant people that have ever lived, except for Christ himself. Now, why would I say that? Because we've got so much learning that has happened since then and so forth. It's not that they maybe knew all the ins and outs of gadgets like this, or, you know, mechanical devices and some of that kind of thing. But unlike us that forget things, and that's a direct result of the fact that we live in a world that has corruption in it, they were perfect. They were two perfect beings when they were first created. And so their minds would have been perfect. Now think what you can do with a perfect mind, as opposed to forgetting things and misunderstanding things and so forth like that. And so Adam and Eve, the creation of the human race is identified. You know, you see the creation story that kind of builds up to it. It starts off with just very simple concepts, light and darkness. And then it talks about some of the basics, like the separating the land from the water and having dry ground appear, and then the sun and the moon and the stars, and then plants, and then animals. It just keeps getting more complex as you get to the seventh, or as to the sixth day, which is the last day of creation. And finally, God makes Adam and Eve. But he doesn't just make Adam and Eve and say to them, well, now you're on your own with all the rest of the creation here. The blessing that he gives to them in verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. That's the same blessing that he gave to the animal kingdom in the previous day, in the previous verses. But then there's one additional command that goes with that, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the living creatures that move along the ground. God put Adam and Eve in the world as caretakers. He gave them the whole world to use, but to do it responsibly. Not just simply to use it. It's the whole notion of stewardship in the truest sense, where a management of the world. It's God's world. God made it. God put them there. And God allowed them to use it, but it was according to the fact that it was to his glory in that sense. So that's the place of the human race. The human race is the crown of God's creation. And so when you consider the way that evolution presents things, where things come from simple forms and then all at once you've got real basic brutish kind of humans, and then they grow, and supposedly we're continuing to get better all the time, even though we find more and more ways to shoot each other and create all kinds of mischief and trouble for each other and so forth. So it's just kind of the antithesis of the two are at odds with each other in that way, where God started off with everything perfect, and then it degenerates because of sin, and the theory of evolution kind of pushes it out there as it started off in a very basic way, but we're just getting better all the time, so to speak. Evolution is very pervasively taught today, very pervasively, you know, you hear about it, it just kind of understood that this is just the way it is. And I guess if I can do anything at all, I can at least just open a door to say there's an alternative there. And I don't expect anybody who might be really, you know, have that as a basis to just automatically say, oh, throw it all out and go this way kind of thing. But at the same time, there are explanations that are scientifically sound, that agree with creation. And there's a lot of talk out there where it's kind of like, in a sense, if you want to believe what God says about creation, you've got to check your brain at the door. You can't, you know, it's just all faith, and there's nothing really that is scientific about it. There's a whole institute down in Cincinnati, Ohio, called the Creation Research Institute, I think it is, or Creation Science Institute or something like that, that actually presents a lot of really solid information that is very scientifically credible and at the same time agrees with creation. You know, so it's just kind of a bad sell. Evolution starts off with a problem, I think, and that is that it is a system of wanting to explain how the world got here without there being a God involved. You know, and that's one of the biggest problems I have with it. But let's talk about it just a little bit. So that's basically what it is. It's first of all, evolution is a theory that is something that I think very often we kind of lose sight of. In other words, it's a theory. And what is a theory? It basically takes the evidence we have in front of us and tries to construct back and fill in the details. There are two types of evolution, as I understand it, and I'm by no means an expert on it. I know just enough to kind of present what the basics are as we're talking about creation. One of them is inorganic evolution, and the other one is organic evolution. Inorganic evolution is basically how did this world get here? The Big Bang Theory, which variously has been adopted and then debunked and then readopted, I think, over the years and so forth, is kind of is an example of inorganic evolution, where how did this world get here? Was it some sort of cosmic explosion that kind of put it all in place or put the raw material out there that then over many, many, what they refer to as billions of years, actually came to be a part of our existence that we have here today and so forth. And so that basically is what inorganic evolution is. It's where did the raw materials come from? Organic evolution is where did life come from? The basics of life. How did the basics of life get started? You remember when we talked about the first, when we talked in the first lesson, we talked about the natural knowledge of God. And one of the evidences of the natural knowledge of God was you look at the creation, and one of the first things that you would think is there must, when you look at, okay, not even just creation, when you look at something really complex or wonderfully done, you think about how a lot of planning and effort and energy and so forth went into putting that together. Whether it's the building of a building, or whether it's a sculpture, or whether it's a painting, or whether it's a mechanical device of some sort or another, and that's the natural knowledge of God fits that pattern from the standpoint of we look at creation, we look at what's out there, and we think how everything tends to all fit together, and that the plants and the trees expel the very gas that we need to survive, oxygen, and we put out the very gas they need to survive. So you've got this circle of life going on, that when a tree dies and falls in the woods, it decays. And what happens to that then? That decaying material puts nutrients back in the ground so that other trees can grow up, you know, those kinds of things. And that it is all kind of like a system. And that suggests to us that there's a plan there, that there's a builder, that there's a that there was an intelligence behind it, and not just a series of either accidents or happenstance events or whatever that caused it to come into being. The problems that we have with evolution, or at least I will present as what I consider to be problems with evolution. Where did matter come from? The evolution, something had to start all this. We teach that it was God. Evolution teaches that it's either an eternity of matter or an eternity of some sort of energy or something along that line. But ultimately, and I don't mean to make, if I make this sound simplistic, I'm not meaning to do it in a way that makes fun of that or what anybody might believe about how the world came into being. I'm just kind of giving it from the perspective that I have here. So, with evolution, we have to believe that something came first. What was it? Was matter eternal? And then how did that matter get to be what, in any sort or shape or form of what we have today? Those are questions that still are not really satisfactorily answered by the theory. They have some possibilities. The development of life through mutations contradicts the observation of life in nature. Mutations tend to destroy. They tend to be an end in and of themselves. Whereas evolution kind of tends to teach that real simplistic forms of life went along for many generations, but then all of a sudden there was a different way in which they reproduced, and that produced a different kind of being or organism, and then that kept... and then you had places where water was drying up and the fish had to come out and develop lungs or something like that. Again, I'm not meaning to be simplistic. That sounds like I'm making fun of it. I don't mean to at all. Okay. So whenever oftentimes when there is some sort of a what you would consider to be either a defect or a difficulty in reproduction of something, it usually is an end in and of itself rather than continuing on. You can have deaf parents having perfectly normally hearing children, that kind of thing, and so forth. The origin of life. How did life develop from non-living matter? As far as I understand, and unless things have changed in the last number of years since I did a real in-depth study of these things, they can take all of the basic building blocks of life, but they haven't been able to actually make something live. They have to start with something living. Okay. And if we can't do this under the most carefully controlled laboratory conditions, the world as it was in its primal chaos was a much less hospitable place for something like that to come about. That sort of a thing. And then there's the fossil record, which includes things like missing links. The fossil record is, if evolution were really, one of the problems with we have with evolution is that some of the earliest, that fossils are buried at different levels that are of different complexities. You would expect if evolution were true that you get down to the deepest level and that's where the simplest stuff would be, and then on its way that it would go. And then, of course, missing links, which basically are, you know, what's the transition between the first upright ape that got, you know, that came out of the caves or whatever and the human being? You know, there are things missing in those, and it's not just there, but in other places as well. But even if we look at it from those kinds of problems, we have some theological problems with evolution. Because if evolution is true, then it throws the story of creation in doubt. What we just read out of the Bible right here is an account that basically said this is how God put the world together. And as we talked about in lesson one already, we look at the Bible and say, this is what God says. This is God's truth to us. If we start picking and choosing like pieces, if you will, in one sense, then what else may not necessarily be actually absolutely genuine? You know? So, It brings the story of creation into doubt. It also brings the story of the flood into doubt. The teaching of a worldwide flood it's more popular to teach about a billion year long ice age or something like that, instead of a worldwide flood that did a major reshaping of the earth and so forth. There are Bible passages. There are other passages scattered through the Bible that mention creation. Those would also then be called into doubt because they talk about creation as if it were just fact. Okay. And then I think probably the very biggest, where did sin come from? Is one of the bigger problems with the theory of evolution. Where did sin come from? We teach that sin came from the two perfect people getting deceived by Satan and then falling away from that perfection. We teach that those two perfect people were, what shall we say? We teach that those two perfect people were responsible to God because He made them and He put them into a perfect world. If evolution is completely true, God didn't make the world, therefore what responsibility do we even have to God? God didn't make the first two human beings. He didn't make them perfect. Therefore, where did sin come from, and how do we figure out this whole thing called sin? So there's a lot of things I think I may have mentioned at the very beginning 2 weeks ago when we started all this. Theology is like a system. you start pulling pegs out at one point, then the rest of the system tends to have problems. It's, you know, that kind of thing. So, and I know that as you watch the TV and as you watch the History Channel and as you watch various, as you look in various magazines and a lot of the learning in higher institutions of higher learning and that kind of thing, the evolution is very, very pervasively taught as this is just the way it is. When in fact, we lose sight of the fact that it is a theory and it is not complete. It depends in itself, you know, creation depends upon having faith in God. Evolution depends upon faith in a different way. Whether it's faith that matter has always been here, that the energy of balance of matter and energy is such that going with using kind of the quantum physics idea from Einstein, that maybe it was all contained as energy at one point and became matter, or vice versa, something along those lines. Also, that the processes to put things together, or that things happened, had to have happened kind of at the same pace. One of the things that we work that is used to try to prove the theory of evolution and go against creation is carbon dating of fossils. That fossils, certain fossils, are billions of years old. Carbon dating, basically, as I understand it, is the radioactive carbon 14 decaying down to the more inert carbon 12. And I, as I'm recalling, I think it has to do with how many neutrons are orbiting, or electrons, neutrons.
Well, neutrons in the nucleus.
Yeah. The neutrons in the nucleus are breaking down from 14 in carbon, 14 to 12 or something along that line, I think. And that there's been a reasonable amount, there's been a reasonable ability to say that that breakdown happens. In other words, the transformation from 14 to 12 happens with a certain... In other words, if you take a sample of pure 14 and then you look at it years later, there will be a portion of it that has made that change to 12. The percentage of it that's made its change to 12, since it's kind of an atomic property, can give you an idea as to how old the sample actually is. The problem with that is that things like great pressure and other environmental things can actually change that decay rate. And supposing there really is a worldwide flood, as Genesis reports, the water pressure, the pressure on the earth from all that water would have been fantastic and could have done a lot of changing of things like the landscape. Like, I actually kind of think that I taught a class on the flood one time. It was fascinating. One of these days I'm going to do that here too for Bible class on Sunday morning. Because there's a lot of research out there. Just think about if the earth was a very, very lush, wonderful place to live, and then all at once a whole big bunch of water put pressure on all that lushness, if you will, all that vegetation and buried it and put a lot of pressure on it, a lot of coal and oil could have been formed in a pretty short period of time, because there, you know, one of the things that will accelerate that process is a huge amount of pressure. And it's kind of interesting. Anyway, I'd have to take too long to explain why I think that was true. but one of these days, I'm going to do that class. I keep throwing that idea out on Sunday morning, and I think everybody kind of likes it, but haven't gotten there yet. Okay. There have been some attempts to harmonize the scripture, harmonize the Bible's version of creation and evolution. They don't really work that well. One of those attempts, they don't work very well at all, as a matter of fact, one of those attempts is actually illustrated in the good old NIV. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 again, notice how they've left a whole space of a line between verse 2 and verse 3. There are some that suggest that the committee that put together the NIV was leaving open the possibility that God came along and put together all the raw materials. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then you had this billions of years pause. And then God comes along and says, and then God said, after all these billions of years, let there be light. That's one of the possibilities for harmonizing the two. To say, yes, it really is old, 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 but God still did it. He just kind of broke it up some. Okay. Another possibility is actually what is referred to as the day-age theory. That the seven periods of time in the in Genesis chapter 1 weren't exactly 24-hour days, but they were very, 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 very long periods of time, which would have added up to a very old earth. A couple of problems that we have with that. First of all, the terminology is very, very standard Hebrew terminology. The Hebrews were very much into their day beginning in the evening and running through the next day. And there was evening and there was morning. That kind of a rhythm just really kind of cries out for, they were just days, just like the days we have. Because every single one of those, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, there was evening and there was morning the second day. Other problems with day-age theory, where the days were much, much longer than 24-hour periods of time, is that when you've, by the third day, you've already created this rhythm of the land producing vegetation. Most of the most all the vegetation we have depends upon the sun coming up and going away at 12-hour, roughly, you know, half and half intervals, so to speak, depending on what part of the globe you happen to be standing on and where it's aiming itself at that time. You ever put plants in the basement and forgot about them, you know what I'm talking about. They don't do well, and so forth. So that's another place where it fails. The other theory that is proposed is the gap theory, and the gap theory basically is that instead of one big gap between Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and following, there's a gap between each day. So they basically will kind of say, okay, there were seven 24-hour days or six 24-hour days leading up to the seventh day, but whenever God finished with a day, this is just like little snapshots in a very, very long span of time. And, you know, that just doesn't seem to, why would there be just 6 days pointed out in the midst of that, I guess, is the other part of that. So, anyway. Christian attitude, we actually do believe to a certain extent in some form of evolution, because there are ways in which our bodies tend to adapt, animals tend to adapt to their surroundings and things like that. We refer to that as microevolution, as opposed to what we've been talking about so far, which is more referred to as macroevolution. Microevolution would be the animals that live in northern climates all the times have the big bushy coats all the time, as opposed to the ones that live closer to the equator don't, and some of those kinds of things. The adaptation of animals and such to their environment, to their surroundings, based upon long periods in those areas, we would call that microevolution. It basically just means that that we're able to adapt to our surroundings, as opposed to macroevolution, which is the how the world got here type of evolution. If you look on the internet and you look up creation, you can find people that will scream loud and long about how ridiculous evolution is and creation this and creation that, and it's all just, you know, how could anybody doubt God's word, and that very much of a single-mindedness that direction. You can also find as many websites on the other side of it that think that the Bible is a hoax and that creation is ridiculous, and anybody that can't see that Darwin and all this other stuff is just the way it really ought to be and way, you know, and so forth. In other words, you can throw theories and proofs at each other all day long. And that's when I came to realize that probably the best thing for me to do is just to say, here's what the basics are, which is what I hope I just did. And then to just kind of expose you to the idea that if you really dig into it a little bit, you can find things out there that agree with what the Bible says, but also have very good science or very sound science behind them. They're just not out there in the mainstream. And that's sad. Because science is supposed to mean knowledge, and yet it just, you know, this is the single, yeah, go ahead, Barb.
No, it was just as hard the other direction, being a biology major and having to put up with the professors just cramming this down as, of course you're going to think this is true.
Yeah.
It's a good thing they did not read my mind. I got my grades because I shut up. Yeah. Because there was nothing I could have said that would have changed their view of it.
And see, that's the whole point, and that's where I really came to understand with, I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that what I was able to get out of him that day was, if you're going to sit here and tell me your mind is completely closed, that you could never possibly allow for this kind of a thing, and that you think that evolution is the only possibility, and you are completely single-minded and closed-minded to it, then we've got a problem. But if you're open to the power of God's word doing its thing, even if that might mean it might not happen until who knows when in your life. And also, the other thing is that some of our Lutheran writers way back in the day already were talking about things like inconsistencies, where people are good, solid Christians, but they're just some pieces of what they believe that are a little, that have some problems here and there. And that doesn't at all mean that they're just completely, you know, it's like I said before, I don't want anybody thinking that you got to check your mind at the door and just swallow this stuff hook, line, and sinker. You know, and I want to emphasize that. And there are a lot of possibilities out there where, and again, you know, that there's good science that supports creation. It just isn't what is in the mainstream right now. And I'm not sure in the current climate that it'll ever be. But it's there.
So do you have a resource other than this that you would recommend reading?
I do. And I'll have to find it for you. Concordia has put out a couple of books, and I'll have to find them. I should actually
go to their website and look. Like,
yeah, there's and I don't remember the names of them now, but I have them in my library, and I'll find them. And if they're out of print, I'm sure even things out of print today just means they're a little more expensive and harder to get. But with Amazon, you know, you can get anything you want to get your hands on. But there is a Concordia book about creation. It's somewhat dated, but Concordia Publishing House would be the place. And I'll do some digging and try to look some of that stuff up for you. I know I've got a couple of them in my library somewhere. So, okay, anything else before we go on with the second, the two classes of creation?
The source of light. We have the lights on the fourth day.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the plants were there the third day.
Well, and he created light on the first day.
Well, true, true.
He created light before he created the shiners.
Sure. Okay.
You know, and that's a bit of a mystery there. Yeah, you're right.
Okay. So, I was just wondering if I had missed something or if it's just mystery.
It is. That's what we chalk up to mystery, okay. I would say. Okay. I would say that, yes. So, okay. All right. Angels. There is a physical realm. There are two basic realms. There's a physical realm and there's a spiritual realm. The physical realm is what we human beings now most comfortably interact in because we have five senses that are designed to interact in them. I once made a comment in a class where there was more than one LCMS pastor sitting, and I think they were ready to kick me out, that I think that it is possible that this, you probably have at one point or another heard about the sixth sense, okay? Mm-hmm. I have to wonder in some cases if maybe we didn't have six of them. And that number six is the most completely destroyed by the corruption of this world and sin. I mean, this sense doesn't work as well in a lot of us, and as we get older, it gets worse. You know, this sense doesn't work as well. You know, all of them get dull the further along we get. I never forget the unit in my first unit of clinical pastoral education in Sioux City, Iowa. We did a unit in geriatrics, and they put these really thick rubber gloves, like hazmat gloves, on us, mm-hmm. and then had us make change. And they said, that's what it's like for an elderly person in a lot of cases when you start getting neuropathy and all these other kinds of things to mess around. If you're standing behind somebody who's in their 70s plus, 80s plus in the grocery store and they're fumbling around with coins, that's probably what's going on. So our senses get dull. And some people are born with senses that don't work at all, work very incompletely, whatever. Think about the hardest thing. Well, Barb, you've already pointed it out. Think about the hardest thing about us to control. If we had that ability to interact in a way that was did not depend upon
the
physics
mind,
exactly. Yeah. How difficult that would make life for all of us. Even in some of our most intimate interpersonal relations in some cases, you know. And the reason for that is that there is a spiritual world out there. We just don't see it because our senses, the five that we have, aren't set up to interact within it or perceive it in any way. And yet it's out there. And I kind of think back before Adam and Eve fell into sin, you know, how did they talk to God? How'd they talk to the snake? You know? How did they interact? You know, the snake was basically just, it wasn't really, you know, it was a snake that had been taken over by Satan or was in the form of a serpent or something like that. But it was actually the devil. Well, he's a spiritual being, spiritual only. How did they interact with him in that way? You know, that kind of thing. Whether you want to believe that or not is immaterial. Does not depend a thing on what I'm actually teaching here. It's just been a curiosity of mine, and that tends to be backed up at times with, how is it that you can have a twin on the East Coast that all of a sudden has this horrible feeling coming over them at the exact moment that a twin on the West Coast gets hit and killed by a car? And those kinds of things have been documented as actually happening. What's the connection? You know, it's more than just coincidence when they deliver the news. Oh, I thought I felt a little strange. No, they people witnessed that they felt strange. It was not just them, you know, imagining something and then finding out later that this was the time. Whatever, you know. How, you know, these kinds of inexplicable sorts of things. How you know, it seemed to be kind of leftovers, similar to the fact that our other senses tend not to work so well at times too. I think that sense is the hardest to control, and also the other part of that is that we teach that we are spiritually dead when we come into this world, when we're born. That the need for being baptized is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It's all over the book of Romans and elsewhere in St. Paul's works. So that's kind of the way but I'll tell you what, I had two or three pastors that were ready to stand me up. It's a theory, and I just throw it out there for whatever. But the contrast between the physical and the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is a realm that we don't freely interact in, obviously, because we don't have any senses that really connect into it at all. But there is a spiritual realm that is there. There are two basic beings that occupy that spiritual realm. The human race really is kind of the only in-between being, where we're physical, but then we also have that spirituality to us. That's really hard for us to get our hands on at times. The beings that are in the spiritual realm, besides God, of course, are angels. And there are two classes of angels, and that's what we're going to finish talking about here. Angels were created holy in their original creation. If you take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, which is all the way down towards the end of the Bible, on page
860. It's hard to see this page number.
There you go.
So, 2 Peter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into the gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." So basically this tells us, angels were created perfect. They had to lose it. They had to fall away. It had to be lost in some way or another for them to be condemned. So, some of these angels then fell away from God. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. Revelation is on further towards the end of the Bible.
873.
"And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So this, and then again, 2 Peter 2, 4, which we just read, is also listed there as well. Some of the angels fell away. This suggests basically that sometime after God finished the creation and on the seventh day rested and said, "It is very good," sometime between then and the time that Adam and Eve fell into sin, this war happened. We don't exactly know what it was about. We have hints that there were two, what we call archangels. That comes from a Greek word arche, which means the head or chief. Archangels, it's similar to having an archenemy. Archangels, were like general angels. They were the leadership in leadership positions, and it's thought, again from some passages of the Bible, that there were two of these. That there was Michael, the archangel, and that there was also another one called Lucifer, who was the angel of light, and that Lucifer became jealous of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And that jealousy led him into sin, and Lucifer then becomes Satan. And he was one chief angel and takes a whole bunch of demons with him. Demons then are just simply angels that are very bad. The purpose of holy angels. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. You've done your homework, haven't you? Good. Thank you. Somebody want to read that, please?
I charge you in the sight of God and Jesus and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism.
So God here, or this is Paul that's writing to Timothy. And Paul here is basically saying to Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. It's kind of like these are the witnesses. They're being called to witness this particular charge here, the truthfulness of what Paul is writing. Okay? Daniel 7:10.
6:31.
Okay, somebody want to read that? Daniel 7:10.
A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened.
Okay, so the purpose of the holy angels here is basically serving God in the courts of heaven. Service of God in the courts of heaven. And then Psalm 91, 9 to 12. This is on 424. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So God's angels are sent to protect and help us in various ways. So let's talk about evil angels for just a minute. Not a real pleasant topic. Mark 5, 9.
7:10.
7:10. Thank you. Someone read that?
Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area.
So there are lots of evil angels. Not a real fun thing to think about. Okay. But, as Ephesians 6:12 tells us, there's help for us in the face of these evil angels.
8:30.
Pardon me?
8:30.
8:30. So initially here in 6:12 it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That identifies the fact that conventional means, this whole notion of the spiritual world, it's out there, but you can't use conventional means to fight against it. But then he goes on, actually, in verse 13 and following, it says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may resist, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted and ready that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition, take up the shield of faith, from which you extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The Holy Spirit and God's word are protection against demons. Okay. Our faith and our faith in Christ brings that into our lives. Our baptism is a protection, that kind of thing. So, and then finally, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9.
8:5-9.
8:5-9. Somebody want to read that?
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Also, resist him standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings.
Okay, so evil angels, the devil is basically looking for people that he can trip up. It's often been said that next to every church, the devil has built a cathedral. And it's kind of an illustration of the fact that the people that he's more interested in are the ones that are actually Christians or becoming Christians, or, you know, because we're the targets. We're the ones he doesn't have, so to speak. So, yeah. So, question, comment. Okay. Kept you a little long, but we don't necessarily have to stop at 7:30. But anyway, okay, so next week we're going to talk about what went wrong in our relationship with God. We were made perfect. We were made in complete harmony in our relationship with God. And now we're going to talk about what happened to that. And then this is actually a shorter one, so we'll probably also be going on to lesson 5, which talks about the effect of that in our lives. And I doubt that we'll get all the way through both of them next time, but we'll get all the way. Any questions?
Any pre-reading?
Genesis 3. Yeah, we'll be looking at Genesis 3 because that is what went wrong with our relationship with God is well described through the whole third chapter of Genesis.
I couldn't remember how far you told us to read Genesis, so I think I read through 12 last
Okay.
night.
Well, that's actually all right.
We called me an overachiever.
Genesis, if anybody that ever comes to me and says, what is a good way to get a good handle early on the Bible, I always tell them to read the book of Genesis and then go right straight to the book of John. Because there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament. There's even a lot of stuff in Genesis sometimes a little hard to chew through, like chapter 5, for example. So-and-so beget so-and-so and lived for 981 years and,
yeah,
and sons and daughters and all this
You're
kind of
stuff.
You're
not going to make us read
blah,
those
blah,
names
blah, blah, blah,
you.
Blah, 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 no.
All the names of their kids. I'm
yeah,
like,
I can't
pronounce any of
yeah,
those.
Methuselah and, yeah, I know. It's really interesting. But, no, we're not going to look at that so much. But other than that, the book of Genesis tells us basically how we got here, what happened to our relationship with God, and how God began the fix to put it back together. Mm-hmm. And John then basically ties into that and tells the story of how that fix actually happened, how it came. So, anyway, all right, shall we close with the benediction?